2 John, 13 verses, no chapter, just verse 1 through verse 13. 2 John, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version if you're following along with me in your Bible. 2 John, verse 1. We note that this short epistle begins with the writer of the book identifying himself as the elder. He says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." John the Apostle is the writer of this short epistle. He wrote it around late in 64, early 65 A.D. perhaps. He identifies himself not as the apostle, but as the elder. The word elder itself, of course, is used in different ways in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The basic idea here, because John uses the phrase, the elder, does not mean that he is an elder of a particular congregation, though he could have been, as Peter was, but perhaps he refers to himself as the elder in a different sense. If one was an elder of a particular congregation, we know that that's not how he's using the term the elder here, because local congregations were separate and autonomous from all other congregations in the first century, and elders who had the oversight of those particular local congregations had no authority beyond the local congregation. So he would not be writing as a elder of a particular congregation, directing by authority and giving instructions to other congregations. He simply would not have been doing that, just as we don't receive instructions from elders of some other congregation on how things are done here. So he's not using the term the elder here in reference to being an elder of a particular congregation. The word elder itself carries the root ideal of one who holds responsibility and authority, much like the elders of the Sanhedrin Council. That Sanhedrin Council and that ruled and governed in Jerusalem. The elders who ruled and governed on the Sanhedrin Council were referred to as elders simply because they held a position of responsibility and authority. And perhaps that's the way John is using the term here, the elder. He holds a position of responsibility and authority. He could have just as easily said the apostle. And those to whom he's writing to evidently understands who is doing the writing. It's no need for him to identify himself by name. He can refer to himself as the apostle or the elder, and they would know who is doing the writing. But he writes this epistle to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. Some suppose that this elect lady and the term elect lady, instead of translating the term elect lady, they will transliterate the term. What that means is they'll take the Greek letters in those two terms and they'll give them English letter equivalents, and they'll put a name to this phrase, elect lady. But that's perhaps not what's under consideration here. It's not a particular person who's under consideration with her children. If John wanted to write to a particular person, John the third epistle shows that he would have identified them by name. Here, he does not identify this elect lady by name, nor does he identify any of her children by name, nor, in verse 13, does he identify her sister or any of her nephews by name or nieces by name. So, evidently, the term the elect lady has reference to something else. Most likely it has reference to a congregation of God's people, because local congregations and even the church itself take on a feminine nature, because the word ecclesia, from which we get the English term church, is a feminine term. And oftentimes the church is referred to as a woman in the scripture, the bride of Christ, for example. And then, of course, Peter uses this idea of a church being a lady in 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 13, he said, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son." She who is in Babylon. Of course, Peter is writing First Peter chapter 1, and in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But he is not in that region. He is in Babylon, and evidently he refers to the church as a she here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. So Peter, being with the local congregation in Babylon, ancient Babylon, is writing to those of the dispersion in different places, and so he refers to the local congregation as a she. And so we come back to the second epistle of John. The elect lady evidently refers to a local congregation to whom John is writing. And that's evident on later in the text because he uses the plural pronoun you several times. Sometimes he uses a singular pronoun you, but sometimes he uses the plural pronoun in reference to those to whom he is speaking, and indicating that he's speaking and writing to more than just one person, the elect lady. So the elect lady is a congregation. What congregation? Of course, we simply have no idea which congregation. Many suppose that the Apostle John spent his later years around the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the seven churches of Asia, remember. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote it to the seven churches of Asia. This could have been written to one of those particular churches, one of those congregations. Of course, which one, we simply do not know. Now, we said last Lord's Day morning, kind of an introduction to this short epistle, that it's evident that John wrote this, particularly if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, and more particularly if you're familiar with 1 John. We see in this second epistle of John many of the same words and the same phrases that are mentioned in 1 John. Some have supposed that when the first epistle of John was sent out to different congregations, congregations could have copied this epistle that John wrote, this second epistle, and attached it, so to speak, as a cover sheet to that first epistle, because the same subject matter is under consideration, and we'll see that clearly in the context as we study through it. Some of the same words that are used are walking in truth, truth, abide, remain, dwell, other phrases as well, as we'll see as we go through it. Let's go ahead and get in the text of it, of the epistle itself. The elder to the elect lady and her children, of course. The elect lady is the congregation. The children are children of God, those who make up the congregation itself. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. Whom I love in truth. Some say that word truth there has reference to sincerity. I sincerely love, or I truly love. It is the same word, translated truth, five times in the first four verses here. And when we look at the phrase itself, in truth, and if you study from the King James Version, I think it says in the truth. In the truth. But the word the is not before the word truth there. But that does not significantly mean anything other than the King James translators thought the truth under consideration was the gospel. And the reason perhaps they translated it like that is because it is the gospel. That's what's under consideration. It doesn't carry the ideal of whom I love sincerely or whom I love truly. It's whom I love in the truth. In the truth. Although the definite article is not there, we see the definite article used two other times immediately after it, which has direct reference to the gospel itself, the truth, the Word of God. When you're familiar with 1 John, you see that that's what's under consideration as well. It is the gospel, whom I love in truth. That is in connection with the truth, in connection with the gospel, in connection with the Word of God. I love you in connection with the Word of God. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known, the truth. Also those who have known the gospel, the Word of God, the truth. Because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Because of the truth. I think the King James Version says, for sake of the truth. That phrase, for sake of the truth, actually a preposition in the Greek. It means because of. And so the New King James Version is translated because of the truth. So, but also those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in you. So the gospel abides in them. And John uses the plural pronoun, us here, to include himself in this. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Note that. The truth is in us and it is with us. Those two little prepositions are important. How is the truth in us? Let me illustrate it like this. When you consume food, it is in you. And what does that food do that now is in you? It affects you. It has influence on you. So the truth is in us. It's in us for the purpose of affecting us, for the purpose of influencing us. And hopefully it will influence us for the good. And so the truth is in us. We can see the truth in us by or through our actions. When the food is in us, affects our body in a good way, influences our body in a good way, it makes us healthy, makes us wholesome. So the truth is in us. It affects us. It influences us as food affects or influences the body. And so the truth affects or influences us, and we can see it as food nourishes our body, and we can see our body in a healthy state. So does the truth, the Word of God, influence and affect our lives. We can see it in our actions, our behavior, and our conduct. But the truth is not only in us, note this, it is with us. It is with us. Now what does that mean, it is with us? Have you ever heard someone say, well, he has a truth on his side? What do they mean by that? That means the truth is with him. So the truth is with us. It is with us. It aids us. It helps us. It comforts us. It shows us the way to go. So the truth is in us and it is with us. Whom had you rather have on your side? The truth or error? You want the truth with you because it aids you, it helps you, it can comfort you, it can guide you in the right direction. It can steer you in a pathway of righteousness. So the truth is in us and it is with us. And then he gives in verse 3 a greeting that is often given in many epistles. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, of course, is God's divine favor directed toward man that is unearned or unmerited in any way. His mercy toward us is His compassion. Actually, mercy is compassion that has been expressed. You may have compassion on one, but do nothing because you have that feeling of compassion for another. But mercy is kind of a step above compassion, although we use them as synonyms. Mercy is a step above compassion because mercy is the one who is compassionate and shows compassion to the person in need and then does something about it. So God has demonstrated His mercy toward us. He had compassion on us, sent His Son to suffer and die on the cross that He might bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Thus, He acted through His mercy. So we might have compassion on one and do nothing toward their need, but if we did, we would be showing and extending mercy to them. So grace, mercy, and peace. Peace, of course, is not the absence of war. It is not the absence of strife in one's life, because these Christians in the first century had a lot of strife, division, turmoil, tribulation in their life. So peace, though we think often that peace is the absence of war, peace here is in reference to one's peace with God. Grace, mercy, and peace. Note where these things come from. It comes from God and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace is a right relationship with God. It's being and living in a tranquil relationship with the Father and with the Son. God bestows peace because man, what he did by sinning against God, he separated himself from God. He showed himself to be hostile and antagonistic toward God. And God made a means by which he could make peace with God through the offering of his Son on the cross. And through our faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can have peace with God. And we can continue in that peace. So he prays here, grace, mercy, and peace will be, note that preposition again, with you, with you. That preposition we saw before. Truth is with us. So grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. The grace of God aids us, helps us like the truth does. The mercy of God helps us, aids us. The peace of God comforts us. And we could go on. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we often read passages like this, where the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ both are mentioned in connection with blessings like grace, mercy, and peace, I often say that, well, you see, this proves the deity of Jesus Christ. One will say, well, how does it prove the deity of Christ? Well, grace, mercy, and peace comes from God. Grace, mercy, and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could give grace, mercy, and peace beside deity? And so these things come from. Note by the word from. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from. That is, these are extended from. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of the Father in truth and love. The Son of the Father. Now, we might pass over this verse, verse 3, very quickly and just think, well, it's very much like many of the other prayers that are uttered by Paul and other writers of the New Testament, mentioning grace, mercy, and peace upon those to whom they're writing to. But there's some significance here. In the latter portion of this verse, he mentioned the fact that these three things, grace, mercy, and peace, not only come from God the Father, but from, note this, Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he say just from Jesus? Why didn't he just say just from Christ? But he said from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, was his earthly name, though the name meant Yahweh is salvation in the Hebrew, Old Testament term for Joshua. Christ, of course, identifies him as the Messiah, and Lord identifies him as one who is in supreme authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who just recently studied 1 John know that John directed his epistle to those who were left in a congregation who had been influenced and would be perhaps influenced by the Antichrist, false prophets, and false teachers of that time. Remember, those who referred to in 1 John as the Antichrist, false teachers, and false prophets were one-time Christians, but they had abandoned their faith in Jesus as being the Messiah, as being the Son of God in the flesh. So that's the connection of this verse with 1 John. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Remember, those false prophets, false teachers, and antichrists in 1 John denied that Jesus was deity and that he had come in the flesh. Oh, they believed that he was a man, but they did not believe that deity resided in the man, Jesus. And so they had rejected that now, though at one time they had believed it and become members of the Lord's church. But they abandoned their faith in Christ, they abandoned the church, and went out into the world. And now those deceivers, those false teachers, those false prophets are influencing other Christians to forsake Christ because he's not really the Messiah. He's not really the Son of God. But John, in the opening remarks of this second epistle, identifies the subject, I won't suggest to you, of this particular epistle. It's the same subject that we addressed in the first epistle. The Son of the Father, note this, in truth and love. That is, in harmony and in union and in connection with the truth, and in love. We're going to see those two things expressed and developed in the following verses. One demonstrates his love for God by keeping the commandments of God. One demonstrates his love for his brethren by keeping the commandments of God. And one demonstrates that he is living his life in harmony with the truth, the gospel, when he continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Father, or the Son of God. Questions or comments? Verse 4, 2 John, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. I rejoiced greatly, that is, he was filled with joy to an extreme measure that I have found some of your children. That is, some of the members of this congregation to whom he's writing to, John had found that they were walking in the truth. Now, the word found here, what does it mean? Usually when we find something, it's because we go searching for it. But the idea, the word found here, is that he's come to learn. He's come to learn. He may have met some of them personally, but he has come to learn or come to know that some of the members, at least, in this congregation are walking in the truth. Walking doesn't have reference literally to walking, taking steps, but it's used metaphorically here to mean to live, conduct yourself, behave yourself. So they're walking in the truth. They're walking in harmony with the truth. That is, their lives are being conducted in harmony and in connection with the gospel. And that's a cause to rejoice over. And so John was rejoicing over that fact. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. As we have received commandment from the Father. God commands us to walk in the truth. That is, to live and conduct ourselves in harmony with the Word of God, the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, 2 John. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That we love one another. So, and now I plead with you. Some versions might simply use the word ask. I ask you now. But there's a little bit more force in the Greek word itself, though the word basically means to ask. New King James Version translates it plead. We might use the word plead synonymously with beg. It's the idea of I beseech you, I plead with you. So he wants to encourage this congregation to do something. He says, now I plead with you, lady, and remember he's speaking to a congregation, writing to a congregation. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you. A new commandment? John's going to do something here that the progressives of our time wouldn't think about doing. And that is, John's going to rely on the old gospel. John's going to rely on the truth from the very beginning. The progressives of our time, they want to advance beyond this old truth. But John says, I'm holding to the truth, and I want you to hold to the truth. So he says, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning. Those of you who've just studied 1 John recognize and realize that this is the same statement that was made more than once in 1 John. From the beginning. from the beginning. That means they have known this commandment from the time that they became a Christian. It's not a new commandment. They have known this commandment all along. It hasn't changed. This commandment, God still intends for them to obey. Now, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, we could go all the way back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 34, where Jesus first commanded that of his apostles. Love one another as I have loved you. Of course, we could go all the way back to the Old Testament, where one was to love God and love his neighbor as himself. But Jesus said in John 13, 34, he commanded his apostles, love one another as I have loved you. That is with a sacrificial love. We saw that in 1 John because we learned in 1 John that if one loved his brother as Christ had loved him, he would be willing to give his life for his brother. Literally, he'd be willing to lay down his life for his brother. That's the kind of love that is commanded. Not the feeling of just simply a feeling of affection, not an emotional love, but a love that is expressed in action. Back in 1 John as well, John expressed that love for a brethren as one who sees his brother in need and does not shut up his heart to that need. If you have the ability and the opportunity to assist that brother who is in need, you express your love for him by sacrificing for him, helping with that need.
Kaufman, in his commentary here, says, whoever advances beyond the New Testament has advanced right out of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Our aim should not be to be advanced, but to abide in the doctrine of Christ.
Absolutely, absolutely. And he's speaking in regard to what's going to be mentioned in verse 9, perhaps, later on in this context. So stay in the gospel. Stay in the truth. They've known this commandment from the very beginning. From the beginning, from the time that they became a Christian, they're to have love for one another. Now, let me just take you back to 1 John, because I want you to know that this second epistle of John is the same subject matter that is addressed in the first epistle. Because remember, in 1 John and in chapter 2, 1 John and in chapter 2, as well as chapter 3 and in chapter 4, John developed this theme of love for brethren over and over again. He mentions it three times in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And we could go on. But you see, the subject of loving one another is under consideration there. And then in chapter 3 of 1 John, he develops this subject again. Verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And he goes on. And then in chapter 4 of 1 John, chapter 4, he develops this theme again of loving one's brother. We could go all the way back to verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he goes on to develop that. So we come back to 2nd Epistle of John, and we see the same subject matter is under consideration. As a matter of fact, the same phrases, the same words are being used. He's going to warn them in this second epistle regarding the same warning that he gave in the first epistle. Be on guard and watch out for those antichrists, the false prophets and the false teachers, those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and those who do not love their brethren. If they had loved their brethren, they would have demonstrated it. But now they've gone out into the world and there's hatred and animosity and contention among them. If you've been in congregations of God's people for any period of time, when one takes the side of error and does no longer contend and stand on the side of truth, there begins to be a lot of hatred, animosity, and ill will sometimes between those standing for the truth and those standing for error. It ought not to be among brethren. That's the way it was in the first century, but that's still the way it is today. And so the subject of loving one's brother or sister in Christ needs to be firmly impressed upon our minds, that when error comes on the scene, let's not feel hatred and animosity toward those who are taking a stand for the error. Let's continue to love them and express our desire in every way possible that we love them and want to save their souls if at all possible. So verse 5, again, 2 John, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Verse 6, this is love. This is love. This is how you demonstrate love. This is how you show your love for your brethren and for God. This is love, that we walk, live, behave, conduct ourselves according to His commandments. Now that's according to His commandments. That's the same way that, or the same thing that was expressed by this phrase earlier in the context in verse 4 when he said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. To walk in the truth is to walk in the commandments of God. Do we not see that? To walk in the truth is to walk in the commandments of God. If you'll walk in truth, if you walk in the commandments of God, you will demonstrate your love for God and your love for your brethren. So this is love, that we walk according to His, note this, commandments, plural. Now that's significant because He had mentioned commandments singular in verse 4, and He's going to mention commandments singular again in verse 6. Verse 6 again, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. In it. That little pronoun, it, on the end, is ambiguous in the Greek. It is feminine in nature, and in the context it could refer to three different feminine things mentioned: the truth, the commandment, and love. But I want to suggest to you that the nearest antecedent of the pronoun is that which it refers to, the commandment. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So what commandment is that? Well, one would say, well, it's the commandment to love one another. Well, no. Remember, John is addressing the same subject matter here that he addressed in the first epistle. John used the same language in the first epistle that he uses here. He spoke about a commandment, and he also spoke about commandments plural. Go back in 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 22. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And you'll see that the same subject matter is under consideration in these same two epistles. 1 John 3 and in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. The Him is God in verse 21. Whatever we ask, we receive from God, Because we keep His commandments, plural, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Note this now. And this is His commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment, singular. So we see in verse 22 that there's two commands. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. Commandments, plural. Commandments, plural. But when you combine them together, it becomes one commandment. Do you see that? We studied that in 1 John. Those same two commandments are under consideration in 2 John and in verse 6. 2 John and in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments, plural.
He's talking about the whole gospel system, aren't they?
The whole gospel system? Well, we just read two commandments over here, same language, command and commandments. The commandments were love one another and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem with these antichrists? What's the problem with these false teachers, these deceivers? They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're commanded to believe that. God commands us to believe that His Son is His Son, deity. And He commands us to love one another. Those are the two commandments. Look again in 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What commandment had they heard from the beginning? Well, we know that they had heard from the beginning, from the time that they became a Christian, that they should love one another. But what other commandment had they heard from the beginning? That they should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They couldn't have become a Christian if they had not heard that commandment from the beginning. Those are the two commandments. I know those are the two commandments under consideration because of verse 7. Verse 7 begins with a little preposition for. That little Greek preposition means seeing that. Seeing that. It gives a reason or cause for that previous statement that was just made. So this is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You should live and conduct yourselves in this commandment. What is the commandment? Believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Son of God, and love one another. That's the commandment. It's made up of two parts. And when they walk in that commandment, then they'll watch out for these deceivers. They'll watch out for these false teachers. So He says, for, meaning seeing that, connecting it with verse 6, He's not changing subjects. Same subject is under consideration. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and love one another. For, seeing that many deceivers have gone out in the world, note this, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So the same subject matter is under consideration. He had told them in 1 John that they should continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they should continue to love one another. Here He says, for, or seeing that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because many deceivers, the deceivers under consideration, are antichrist. They were referred to in the first epistle as antichrist, deceivers, false teachers, false prophets. They all have reference to the same ones. And so many deceivers have, note this, gone out into the world. Were they not already in the world to begin with? No. We go back to 1 John and in chapter 2, and they went out of the church. These antichrists, false prophets and false teachers, were one time members of the church. They had believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They had submitted in faithful obedience and baptism, had their sins washed away, and were members of the Lord's church. But for some reason, they came to believe, well, Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. He really wasn't the Son of God. And so they abandoned that faith in Christ as the Son of God, and they left the church. They left the church of Universal, and they left the church of which they were members, and they went out into the world. And that's what's under consideration here. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We learned in the first epistle that there are many antichrists. There's no such thing as the antichrist. Though the denominational world would want to make you think that before the end of the world comes, there's going to be one individual arise in the world who is referred to as the antichrist. Anti simply means oppose, stands against. There are many who oppose and stand against Christ today as they were in the first century. These people stand against Christ. They oppose Christ. They deny Him being deity, the Son of God. All right, we're out of time. Verse 8, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments this morning.